All right, if you got your Bible, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Good to have the Walters with us tonight. And how long are you guys here for? Are you? 6 o'clock in the morning. Amen. Early flight. Boy, it sure was nice to have that service for Mrs. Talmadge. And she sure was a great lady. And if you did not get the chance to know her as well as some of us have gotten to know her, you missed out. And she really was wonderful. Both Pastor and Mrs. Talmadge were very dear to me. I remember when my son Marcus was born. He was born on a Wednesday. And right after he was born on Thursday, I went over to see Pastor Talmadge. He was in Peace Hospice at that time. Went in and talked with him and said, you know, I had my son. And I remember him telling me, he said, you know, it's a blessing from God and, you know, having a man that you can raise up for him. And sat and talked with him for a few minutes and went back to the hospital. And then that morning, the next morning, that Friday, he passed away. And just 2 days after my son was born. And then with Mrs. Talmadge going on home. And it sure is sweet that they get to be reunited together and up in heaven. And one day we'll be able to join them. 2 Peter chapter 1. Bible says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and of virtue knowledge, and a knowledge temperance, and a temperance patience, and a patience godliness, and a godliness brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Let's pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we gather together now for the preaching of your word. Lord, as I've been praying, last night, today, and throughout the week, Lord, I pray that you would just use me. Move me out of the way. Lord, I pray that this would be your sermon, not mine. And Lord, I just pray that you would just use this and help our people tonight. In your name, amen. And here we find here kind of a familiar passage of Scripture that we know that kind of the things that are in here add to your faith, virtue, and it continues on the list. And it has the 8 things that we're supposed to add. But sometimes what happens, though, is that when we have familiar passages of Scripture, we kind of breeze through that part pretty quickly. When we read our devotions and whatnot, we'll sit there and we'll say, okay, I know what this is. And we just kind of read through it. We don't really think about sometimes what it's actually talking about. And the power that these 8 things can bring to our lives as a Christian. It's amazing that in verse 8 it says, for if these things be in you and abound, not just be in you, but and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten he was purged from his old sins. You ever been around somebody who just can't admit when they're wrong? It is the most frustrating thing. Isn't that right, Brother Hobbs? Yeah. It is so frustrating when it's obvious that what they did was wrong. I was teaching in Sunday school to the teenagers on Sunday, and we were talking about Saul and how he was so blind that he didn't even realize that he had disobeyed God. He admitted it in a way, but he said it when God commanded him to destroy the Amalekites and not to spare anybody, not to spare the women, the children, even the infants, none of the animals. Every single person was to be put to death. That was the commandment that he was given. And if you read that passage of Scripture, Saul even says, I spared Agag. And then he goes on to say, but I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. He admits that he sinned, but then he still says, but I did right. Why? Because he was so blinded. He couldn't admit when he was wrong. And we have to be careful, because if we ignore these things, then we ourselves can be in that same boat. And most of the times, we don't even realize how far off track we've gotten. It just slowly happens. And then eventually we get to the point where we're blind and we don't realize it. And then at that last part it says, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We forget what it was like to have that salvation. Now for me, I was saved as an 8-year-old boy. God saved me out of a life of drugs and all of that. 8 years old, I was an addict. I was drugged everywhere. I was drugged to church. I was drugged to school. I don't know. Did anybody see Brother Sheriff Edwards' post this morning where a guy walked into a bar and he had jumper cables around his neck, and the bartender said to him, hey, don't come in here if you're going to start something. Yeah. I know, it's a bad joke. But we're going to be here a while, so you might as well enjoy it. But as an 8-year-old boy, I wasn't saved from a life of great with sin. I'm very glad that I can have the testimony that I've never had a drop of alcohol, that I've never tasted a cigarette, that I've never had any type of drugs unless it was prescribed by my doctor. My wife is the only woman I've ever kissed. We waited till our wedding night before we consummated and all of that. We did it right. And sometimes when we've got a lot of Christians that are raised up in our church that necessarily wasn't saved out of some sin, but our salvation still means something. Just because I wasn't saved out of a life of drugs and alcohol and all of that doesn't mean that my salvation isn't as great as somebody's who was. It's the same. We both have sinned. My brother's pastor, he had a very different upbringing than me. It was a very rough background. And God saved him out of that and brought him to the point where he is now as the pastor of that church. And that's a great testimony. But when you look at it, God saved that pastor out of sin. God saved me out of sin. My sin nailed Jesus to the cross just as much as Pastor Bell's did. God forgave me of my sin just as much as he forgave him. And if we're not careful, we take that for granted. And we forget the joy of our salvation. We forget what it was like when we trusted Christ. We forget the feeling that we had when we went home, wherever we were at, whether it be at our door from a soul winner or whether it be at church. We forget the feeling of when we walk home and we lay our head on the pillow and feel at peace because you have a home prepared for you in heaven now. The weight of the sin is gone and you never have to worry about it again. And we forget the sacrifice that Jesus went through to make that possible. We get in our routine. We have our schedule that we do. And we stick with it. And sometimes we get in that rut where because of our routine controls so much of us that we just forget those simple things. And we drift just a little bit away because of it. And we need to remember our faith. We need to remember that day when we trusted Christ. We need to bring it back to remembrance. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul is constantly telling about the road to Damascus. He tells it over and over again. Why? Part of it is because he tells people so that they can find out how they can get saved. And the other part of it is because it keeps it fresh in his memory to remind himself of what he was and now what he is. And the difference that was made because of Jesus. We have to remember those things. As we have this list here of 8 things, and hopefully I can get through them in a timely manner. But as it says here, first is the faith. And we add to our faith, once we have that faith, we add to that faith virtue. Virtue is basically morals. It is defined as the standard of right. Abstaining from vice, or a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. Just moral living. In today's society, there's no virtue. The moral law is not there anymore. It used to be that if you weren't a Christian, then you still had a moral life. And there are some people that are out there that are unsaved, that still have a moral life. There are a lot of good people that are unsaved. And there are a lot of people that are unsaved that have no morals whatsoever. I was reading in an article just recently, and it was stating that polymory is becoming accepted among all types of people. Basically, what that means is it's an open relationship. Having multiple partners, whether it be if you're in a marriage or whether it be that you're just in a committed relationship, that you could have multiple people in that relationship. It used to be that that was accepted in the hippies and all of that generation. It used to be that group of people, that it was known that they kind of would be that way, but it wasn't accepted in the general way of thinking. And now as they're doing studies and they're asking people that are in their 30s and 40s, that are business-minded individuals, that are the working class, they're now stating that it is accepted to have that type of relationship. They're even saying that it is natural for you to be in that type of relationship. That being in a monogamous relationship is not normal. It's not natural, is what they say. Why? Because our nature is sin. That's why. And they don't know that there's a word of God that declares that that is wrong. And because of that, it is accepted in today's society that it's not a big thing. I was reading another article about an NHL player that plays for the Pittsburgh Penguins, and they were talking about his relationship with his girlfriend and the fact that if he wanted to have kids or not. And he made the comment to them that, "I don't believe that marriage is all that important anyways. We can have kids, and that's okay, but really marriage isn't that important." That's the society that we live in. There are no morality. There is no morality anymore. I can't imagine just in how things have changed from when I was even a teenager 20 years ago to now, how things will change by the time that my son is my age. The change that'll happen, where society will be at. And we only have ourselves to blame for that. We're the only ones that have the truth, that have the light. And it's our responsibility to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord God, what you're doing is wrong." Even if it's not accepted anymore, to stand up and state that, it's still our responsibility to take a stand for what is right. And in ourselves, for ourselves to have a virtuous life, we're to add to our faith a moral compass. And then after that, we add to our faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge is learning. Knowledge can only be obtained through learning. Wisdom is the application of the things that you've learned. But if you don't open up the Word of God and read it, you can't get any knowledge. And if you don't have any knowledge, how can you have wisdom to apply the knowledge that you've learned? In churches today, people have this mentality that they'll come in, they'll sit down and instruct us what we're supposed to know. They don't take they don't take their Bibles and they go home and they don't open it up and find out for themselves what the Bible says. They just wait for Sunday for the pastor to tell them what they believe. They don't take that step of actually gaining the knowledge for themselves. I was riding with Pastor Shear to out to the cemetery for the interment for Mrs. Talmadge, and we were talking. And a friend of mine, his name's Dan Succo, he's a missionary to Puerto Rico. He's been on the field now, he's back, he's raising support, and he's heading back over there. And he had called me up the other day, and we were talking, and he had said that he was going to be in Missoula and wanted Pastor Shear's phone number, see if he can call and talk with him. And so I gave him that. I mentioned to Pastor Shear, my friend Dan had given him a call, and he said, "Yeah, they talked for a little bit, and I believe he's coming at the end of March." And I told him, I said, he's a great man, you know, he's a godly man. And we're talking about him getting phone calls from different people. And he said, "I remember that I got this phone call from this gentleman that wanted to come to our church and present his work." And Pastor Shear asked him, he said, "What is your stand on eschatology?" Eschatology is the end times. And he said, "Well, my stand is the same as yours." And he said, "Well, how do you know what my stand is?" And he pressed him a little bit more, and he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I don't know what that means." And he said, "At the college that I went to, they didn't really teach us that type of stuff. They just taught us just the general types of things." Where's the knowledge? They just taught us basically just how to relate to people in a sense. How to connect with them. How to pep them up a little bit. You know, have people come in, we comfort them, we you know, read the Psalms, and that's about it, and we encourage them. Everything's going to be okay. Go on your merry way, and that's about it. If Pastor Shear gets up and starts to, and I see it up here, Pastor Shear gets up and he starts to teach a little bit of doctrine. And it's some of it is hard listening. It's not the hard preaching that we like to hear, where they're kicking microphones over and running around and screaming and jumping up on chairs and all that. That's fun to listen to. But a pastor can't always preach that way. And there'll be times where he'll get up and I'll see him as he's trying to teach the Word of God. And there are times where I look out and people's eyes just get glassed over. They have a hard time paying attention. Why? Where's the desire for knowledge? To understand it. To know what the Bible says. Today, the Mormon church is filled with people that used to be Baptist. There are more Baptists that convert over to Mormonism than any other religion that converts to Mormonism. It's the fastest growing religion in America. And they go over there and they knock on somebody's door and they'll open it up, and I've had them come to my door and they say things like, "We're the same as you. We like to come in and have a Bible study with you because, Brother Tez, they say they believe the same as we do." And then people open up their doors and they have them come in and they sit down and they start having their Bible studies and they start teaching them things out of the Book of Mormon, which is nothing but a lie. And people start believing it. And then they leave the Baptist church and they start attending that church. Why? Because they never took the time for themselves to understand what the Bible says. Because I'll tell you right now, if you study the Bible and then you study that religion, it's not the same. I had a couple that were these two young men that stood at my door, and they said, "We'd like to come in. We're the same as you." And I said, "No, you're not." And they said, "Well, what do you mean?" And I started to talk to them, and I said, "You know, we're different. We don't believe the same things." He says, "Well, what do you mean? What don't we believe that's the same?" And I said, "You don't want to hear what I have to say." And they said, "Well, yes, we do." And I said, "Okay, if you do, then here you go." And I stood there for about an hour at my front door telling them everything that was wrong with them. And they'd start saying something. And I pulled scripture after scripture to combat what they were saying. But if you don't take the time to read it and understand it and have the knowledge that's there, you can't apply it. And as a Christian, we have to take the time to read it and take the time to understand it and pray that the Holy Spirit would teach it to us so that we understand what we're reading. Not just to read a chapter so we can say, "I read my Bible today." We're so consumed with the idea of reading our Bible rather than understanding our Bible. There's a big difference. It's one thing to read it. And it's great to read it. Don't get me wrong. Don't stop reading it. But take the time to understand it. So that you can learn and have the knowledge ingrained into you. And then add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance is moderation. And say, "Boy, what is he going to talk about with moderation? Is he going to talk about eating? Obesity?" It is a problem in America. But not just obesity and our eating habits that we can't control. We have no self-control over anything. For instance, hey, iPhone 6, it comes out. What does everybody do? "I've got an iPhone 5. I need an iPhone 6. I better go pay extra money so that I can have this next great thing." And the materialism is destroying us. The desire to have the newest and the best. And we don't have any control, self-control to say, "Hey, what I have works. It's fine. A new car. Got to have a new car every 2 years. Why? Mine works fine. It's 4 years old and it still runs. Hey, it's okay. That's all right. But we don't have any control. We don't have any control over our finances. People are in debt, and you wouldn't even believe how far in debt some people are. I forget how much I read it a while back ago, but how much the average American has in debt and credit cards. I want to say it's almost $20,000 or more. I personally have seen people with over $50,000 in credit card debt, just in credit cards, not to mention vehicles and houses and boats and everything else that you can imagine. Why? No self-control. They see it, they want it, they got to have it, they get it. Rather than understanding finances and say, okay, I've got to balance my checkbook, I've got to pay my bills, I've got to make sure that I'm taking care of my family. And instead, they just go crazy. And they go and they'll pawn off stuff that they have just because they don't have any money to pay their bills. They'll go to the bank and they'll ask for more money to loan them. They'll refinance their vehicles and they'll be upside down in it. Why? Because they have a desire to just keep adding stuff and there's no moderation whatsoever in what they're doing. They're just consumed with stuff. And they have no control over it. Spending, whether it be spending habits, whether it be eating habits, our consumption of the TV. My boys, we've got an iPad that we won from our work. It's an iPad mini. And our boys, it's kind of theirs. And we control it. And they say, can we play the iPad? And a lot of times the answer is no. Why? I don't want them to be just sitting there playing on an iPad and that's it. It's all right for a little bit, but they've got to learn to, there's other things that they can do. They have to learn that control. They got to learn temperance. And then the next one, I think, is the hardest one. You add to temperance, patience. I don't like patience. I am impatient. And in today's society, boy, fast food just makes it even worse. Have it your way, right away. If you wait 3 minutes for food, that's too long. And then we sit there and we get impatient, you know. Come on, give me my food, what's taking so long? Car in front of me is taking too slow. But really, patience. And not just in things like that, but the only way for us to learn patience is for us to go through trials. And that's the thing I don't like. But if you don't go through the trials, you can't grow. You can't develop that patience. I remember our youth pastor telling us, if you pray for patience, God's going to give you a trial because that's the only way you can get patience. We like the effects of when the trial is done and the person that we become, but learning it is difficult. When we're in the flames, when we're in the trial, it's hard. And it's at that point that we've got to add to our not just our knowledge, temperance, and our temperance, but we add that patience. And God allows those things to happen in our lives so that we can add to it and strengthen us as Christians. So that other people can look at us as we're going through the trials and we're responding properly. And they say, boy, that's not right. That's different. I remember growing up, something would happen and I wouldn't respond right. My mom would say, well, you messed up that one. Guess what? God's going to let you go through that again until you learn it. And sure enough, it happened. Because if we want to continue to make ourselves better as a Christians, we have to go through the trials so that we grow. We have to have that. We cannot be afraid of the trial. We have to trust in God while we're in the trial. Sometimes we get afraid of the concept of something that's going to come up. One thing after another. It seems like once you get through one, you're right into another. Sometimes we get afraid of the concept of a trial. That's okay though. Think of it this way. God trusts you enough to let the trial come into your life. And He's not going to give us too much for us. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And I don't know if this is with temptations too, but in trials too, God knows our limits. He knows what we can handle. He knows what we can't handle. And we have to put our trust in God for that. And then we add to our patience godliness. This is different than virtue. Virtue is just morality. It's morals. You can be a moral person and be an ungodly person. Because the two are not the same. There's some similarities to it. Because if you're going to live a virtuous life, you're going to have some morals that line up with how God would live if He was on earth. And so there is some, but it's a step more than just morals. It's everything about us. It's the concept of what would Jesus do if He was in our place. One of my favorite books is that book In His Steps, where it talks about the first instance where they used the term, "What would Jesus do?" And it goes and talks about a pastor and how different things had happened in his life and how he didn't respond properly to a man that came to his door, and he got convicted about it, and he preached a message to his church about living in a way that would be honoring and pleasing to God. Living in a way that it's different than everybody else. It's a step above. And he used the term living in a way that where we ask ourselves the question, if Jesus is here, what would He do? That's godliness. And he challenged his church to do that. And he mentioned to him, he said, "If anybody wants to commit with me for the next year of every decision that we make, we ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? If you want to make that commitment, meet me in the office." And out of his nice church that he had, he only had a small group of people that were serious about it. Why? Wouldn't you think that the entire church would want to? But the reality is that there's only a small group of people that really desire to live a godly life. We have our comfort zone where we can live and have our morals and our moral standard, but not break through to that next step of godliness. We have that comfort zone where we say this is within a certain realm that is accepted in the standard of today's society, and it's even a little bit more so because I'm a Christian, and that's my comfort zone. But when we ask ourselves the question, are we really living a godly life? I dare say most of us would say no. And the sad thing is even if we admit that we're not living a godly life, there's even a smaller fraction that will actually do something about it and make the steps needed to change to become godly. What would Jesus do? How would he react? How would he act? What would he watch? What would he listen to? What type of conversations would he be having? How would he be treating people? So much to it. But we know what is accepted and how what we can get away with and still be labeled as a Christian, and that's what we push the envelope to. But the problem is that the next generation watches us and they're looking at it and they're going to do the same thing, but they're not going to have as high of a standards as what we do. Thus, by just a little bit. And they'll say, this is the accepted in today's society, and I'll be just a little bit more. But the problem is the society is not the same as what it should be. Society is wicked. And they live just a little bit above that, but it's not godly. And where do they learn it from? They learn it from us. Why? Because we're not taking the steps to be godly ourselves. Yes, we are moral. Yes, we are virtuous, but we're not godly. When we have godliness, then we can have brotherly kindness. Not just loving one another. I can love, you know, there's the old saying, I can love you but not like you. I can even love someone and not be kind to them. I can care about their soul, but not care about how they are as a person. Brotherly kindness. Are we really a church that is full of brotherly kindness? If we were to pull aside those that are closest to you and ask them, what do they really think about everybody else in the church? What would they say about you? What's the real you? Not the you that you put on the face and the makeup and the nice clothes and the guys get their shirt and ties and we come and we sit down and we have the smile, but the real side. Pastor Shear used to say that Mrs. Shear loved teaching the kindergarten, first grade, because they would tell all the secrets that's going on. Why? Because they see what's really going on and they don't know any better. And they just say it. Barnabas was called the son of consolation. Consolation means comfort. The alleviation of misery or distress of mind, refreshment of mind or spirits, a comparative degree of happiness in distress or misfortune, springing from any circumstances that abates the evil or supports and strengthens the mind as hope, joy, courage, and the like. When I read that definition out of my Webster's dictionary, and my wife, when we got married, she had the old 28 or something Webster's dictionary. And I told her, I said, I love this thing because the definitions are in so much in depth. When I read that, consolation means comfort. And not just comfort, but the alleviation of misery or distress of mind, refreshment of mind or spirits, a comparative degree of happiness in distress or misfortune, springing from any circumstances that abates the evil or supports and strengthens the mind as hope, joy, courage, and the like. Just that definition alone made me convicted right there. If people see you walking down the hall, is that what they think? Man, I've just had a rough day. I just need to see your name. And I know everything's going to be better. They just have a way of alleviating the misery that I'm in today. there's comfort there. That kindness that they have is so genuine. I could tell it's real. And those are the people that we look for. Or is it the opposite? We look, we see, we avoid. Oh, I don't want to deal with them today. So I'm just going to ignore them and go the other way. That's you? Are you the person that people avoid because rather than that kindness, you have maybe an abrasive personality? There's no comfort there. This should be the haven where we can come in and no matter what type of day we're having, we could get around some people like Barnabas then. It was good to be around him. He could have a rough day and he just had a way of changing that. That kindness that he had was for everybody, not just a select few. Once we have brotherly kindness, then we have that charity, the love or benevolence, goodwill, a disposition of heart which inclines men to think favorably of their fellow men and to do them good. Getting to the point where we can give and care about people without expecting anything back. It's a process. If we're at number one, the faith, we haven't added any knowledge, it's pretty hard for us to have brotherly kindness. It's a process. We need all of it working together. And when we do, when we have all of these things working together, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. What's missing from your life? And what do you need to add? It's as simple as that. It's simple to say, but boy, it's difficult to do. It's difficult to get to that point where we're putting these things to practice. We can know it. We can read it through and we can say, oh, we add our faith, virtue, and knowledge, and we go through all the list. But are we really doing it? Are we putting the effort in to change ourselves so that we are more like Christ? Are we just happy with the status quo? We're all right. I've got virtue, I've got the morals to me, and that's good enough. But not to God's standard, it's not. Maybe to today's society it's okay, but not in God's eyes. Whatever's missing, we need to be diligent to add to it. Let's pray, dear Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us to develop ourselves more as Christians. Help us to get into your word, not just to read it, just to say we've read it, but to learn it and understand it and know it. To add each and every one of these to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. Give us the strength and the courage to change when we know we need to. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around, just real quickly. The very first one is faith. And if we haven't gotten to that step of knowing for sure we're on our way to heaven, you can't add anything else to it because there's no foundation. If you're here today and say, I need to take that first step of faith, of placing my faith in God. I've never done that before. In all honesty, I know we're all church members here, but you never know. If you're like that, just raise your hand. I'd like to pray for you. All right. We're not going to have an invitation, but just quickly think, what's missing? What do you need to add? What do you need to change to make yourself more like Christ? And once you've identified it, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to change? Or are you just going to keep on going with the flow? Lord, I pray as we go our separate ways, Lord, as we head out into the world, that we head home, Lord, that we wouldn't just think about this and be a little bit pricked. Help us to change, Lord. Help us to do something about it. Lord, I know there are things in my life as I've prepared this sermon that I've got convicted over that I need to change. I pray that we would do that, Lord, that we would grow as a church and strengthen ourselves, and Lord, that we could be the church that people want to come to because of that Barnabas attitude. Help us, Lord, to get there. Help us to develop and to grow as Christians. In your name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Saturday is soul winning, and then we'll see you back Sunday at 9:45 for Sunday school.